A wealthy man is on his deathbed, and he calls in his three friends, his doctor, his pastor, and his attorney. He says, "The end is near, and I have a favor for you." He said, "I still feel like I can take my money with me, and I need your help. I've prepared envelopes for each one of you. Each envelope contains $100,000 in cash. At my funeral, I want you to drop the envelope with $100,000 into my coffin. I intend to take it with me." Sure enough, he passed away. The three men go to the funeral, and one at a time, they line up and drop an envelope into the casket. A few days later, they're all having coffee. The doctor says, "I have confession to make. I feel very guilty. You see, we have a center for the indigent, for indigent care. Funds were low. So I took $50,000 out of the envelope, deposited it in our indigent care fund, and put $50,000 in the envelope and dropped that in the casket." The pastor said, "I too am feeling guilty. We have a fund for the homeless, and it was dried up. So I took $50,000 cash out of the envelope, put it in the food bank, and I put $50,000 cash in the envelope, dropped that in the coffin." The lawyer said, "I'm appalled. I'm stunned at how you flagrantly disregarded my friend's last wish. I, on the other hand, went to the coffin, took out your two envelopes, and dropped in a check for $200,000. At least some people have integrity. Speaking of paid in full, Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, managed to gasp out a significant statement. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's translated, "It is finished." Actually, he said, "Paid in full." And today I want to look at two things. One, exactly what was paid in full. Today I want to show you five items for which Jesus fully paid. And then there's something remarkable we want to see, that there is one item that was not completely covered at the cross. And I want to look at that issue and then tell you when it was covered. But first I want to look at the five things for which Jesus paid in full. And by the way, the order is random. The first item which was paid in full was our redemption. And to understand redemption, we have to understand that at that time in the Roman Empire, slavery was still practiced, and there were actual slave markets. People who owned slaves would bring them to the market and sell them. When Jesus redeemed us, the picture is that he was buying us out of the slave market. So the obvious question is, to what or to whom were we slaves? And the Bible tells us that we're slaves to something very interesting. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Amazingly enough, we were slaves to the law. And actually, in a big sense, we, as every human being, is under some kind of system that requires performance. It may be our self-imposed requirements, obligations we've placed on ourselves. It may be perceived or actual peer pressure. Normally, it's religious-based. Some kind of performance system to get to heaven. Some system of good works to stay in good with God. Many people think you have to live a good life to get your prayers answered. How many times you heard people say, and I know they're joking, but they say, when something good happens, they say, "You must be living right." How many times do we hear that? That tells us something about how humans think, isn't it? Good things happen to you if you act better. God treats you better if you perform better. That's being a slave to a law. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the full price to redeem us, to purchase us out of that slavery. Now, what does that mean? That means, basically, we have no obligation to God because Jesus bought it out. Now, in our lives, we have obligations to each other. We have responsibilities to other people. We have no obligations to God. If we do, then Jesus paid in full for nothing. And it's amazing to me how we Christians don't get that concept. That when we're following a system of law, we're actually slaves. In fact, Romans chapter 6, you need to read the whole chapter sometime, but let me tell you very quickly the point Paul is making in Romans 6 because it's startling. In Romans 6, Paul says, if you are a slave to the law, you are a slave to sin. It's not at all how we think, is it? I'll say it again. If you are a slave to law, if you are a slave to a system of performance, you are automatically a slave to sin. And incredibly, most Christians, I think, we live our lives still under law. And we wonder why we don't get any better.
The secular world lives that way too.
And that's why the secular world doesn't get any better either. Because when you're trying to improve your performance, all you do is make your performance worse. If you're a slave to law, you're a slave to sin. And it's amazing to me how many Bible studies bring us back under the law. Most of these parachurch formatted Bible study programs take the approach that we're still under the law. It does not mean that none of them are any value. Some of those Bible studies are of value to learn about the Bible. Christians need to approach those with great discernment, though, and catch on. If this Bible study is putting me under the law, I may think my performance is getting better, but actually I'm becoming a slave to sin. Christians strive to follow the Ten Commandments. They strive to obey. And I tell you, the reason they do is that will always preach. If someone doesn't have anything prepared, all you have to do is say we must obey and read the Ten Commandments and exhort everybody to follow those, that will preach. And I heard someone this week I actually very much respect, enjoy listening to. But I heard him say that our problem is we go to God with only partial obedience instead of full obedience. And I thought, what else can we do? And then he said, he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, whenever I read the Sermon on the Mount, it's as if God is poking his finger in my chest and telling me, you need to straighten out your life. I assure you, that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is saying. The Sermon on the Mount is saying exactly the opposite. But this pastor, who I do respect, is teaching that we need to look at the Sermon on the Mount and we need to be gentle, we need to be merciful, we need to be meek. No, that's putting us under the law. And he needs to go back and read the first beatitude, which is blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. He needs to start there. I don't intend to listen to this study because I know what he's going to do. He's going to put me under law. And when he puts me under law, that's going to put me as a slave to sin. Jesus bought us out of that. We were slaves. He bought us out of that slave market. And I wonder how many Christians understand that if we're following a law performance-based system, that we are actually living under a system that is cursed. Look at Galatians 3:3 again. Christ redeemed us not just from the law, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So if you're saying, well, I'm going to set out to obey, I'm going to follow the Ten Commandments, I'm going to follow the Beatitudes, Paul would say, well, why would you want to follow a system that is cursed? You know that the law was never designed as something to follow. It was never designed that way. What was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to do the opposite. The purpose of the law was to set a standard so high that no one could possibly reach it and in desperation go to the cross. That's the purpose of the law. If you want to read more about, read all of Romans chapter 7. I would say especially the first half, when Paul says the purpose of the law was to stir sin up. You think, why could that be? Reminds me of several years ago. You ever driven over Buffalo Bayou in Houston and looked down at that bayou? It's what you call brown. Well, the city was planning some renovation work in downtown Houston, and this company came down from Canada and said, we have this product that can make that water crystal clear. No one believed it. They said, complete, full, 120% money-back guarantee. They went for it. They applied the product, and yes, indeed, it did work. It was astonishing. It made that bayou absolutely crystal clear. It was terrible. because all you could see was the trash at the bottom of the bay. So then the company, and I greatly admire them, they got paid to go back and muddy the waters back up. You know, that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is that we read it and see all of our sins. But the law has no power to change us. Let's please remember that. If we're studying the law and striving, I'm going to do these things, I'm not going to do these things. Now, we don't say it that way. We say it more religiously. I'm going to work in these areas. That's what we say. I'm going to work in these areas. No, all you're doing is making those areas worse, because the law cannot improve us. All the law can do is point out our errors. That's why it's a cursed system.
Hey, Johnny, don't you think that's kind of our response to the cross in terms of, so what do we do?
That's exactly the reason. And I guess it speaks to the fact that we do understand the great thing that Jesus did for us on the cross. We do get that. And so we think, that was such a great thing, I need to do something in response. And to me, it's like if somebody paid off $1 million debt and you went and said, look, I want to do something. Look, here's some pocket lint. Let me help. Obi?
Sometimes this grace that we've been given is a free gift. It's something that we earn. It's not something we have to do. It's a free gift. It's freely given.
And that's what we cannot grasp, that it's totally free. Well, Paul couldn't make it any clearer. Whenever we think we're under some kind of system of performance, we want to remember Romans 10:4. Is this true? Daryl would say 10:4. Christ is the end of the law. That's pretty simple, isn't it? As a matter of fact, the word "the" is not in the text. Christ is the end of law. That means he's not just the end of the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant. He's the end of any kind of system-based performance. He's the end. As I said before, I'm not big on memorizing verses. I would rather ask Holy Spirit to put the verses in the database. By the way, let me clarify. I think memorizing Bible verses is wonderful for children, and that's why I love the Awana program. For adults, I think we just basically, again, ask Holy Spirit, put that in my database. But I like to memorize short phrases. To me, when I try to memorize long verses, they all get diluted. But I focus on short phrases, and here's a good one if you want to memorize something. Christ is the end of law. He says it so simply and clearly. If someone tries to put the law on you, you must do this, you must do that. Christ is the end of law. So here we are, we Christians striving to obey, and Paul says, you're trying to obey a system that ended. And notice one more thing before we go on about this verse. Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is saying something remarkable here. He is saying that we do not become righteous by keeping the law. We become righteous by faith. Isn't that a powerful verse? But you know what? It shouldn't surprise us. Did we get our positional righteousness by being better? No. How did we become positionally righteous? By believing that Jesus died for our sins on the cross and gave us his righteousness. In our lives, how do we become actually righteous? The very same way. We live our lives saying, I believe you are my righteousness. The more I strive to be righteous, the worse it will get. So whenever we think, I have to do something, I hope all kinds of red flags go off. I'm a slave. I'm being a slave to that law. And point two is, if I'm a slave to law, I'm a slave to sin. We need to remember, Jesus said, paid in full. Now, the second item for which Jesus fully paid at the cross was the forgiveness of our sins. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, we're probably thinking, well, we all know that. We all know that our sins are forgiven. But I wonder if we Christians realize that the forgiveness of our sins was fully paid. And I don't think that we do. We certainly don't live our lives as if we understand that our sins were fully paid. I think we Christians live our lives thinking that our sins are mostly forgiven. You say, no, I don't. Well, I bet you do. That's what I tend to think. You see, I tend to think this. Yes, I understand. All my sins are forgiven in the sense that I'll go to heaven. However, there is a daily forgiveness I must receive as I continue to confess and repent. Don't you think that's pretty much the standard thinking? And here's a verse I want to point out, and we've seen it many, many times. I want to look at it yet one more time in this context. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, remember that is not the imperfect tense in Greek, that is the aorist tense, that means a one-time event. 1 John 1:9 is not a fellowship verse, it's a salvation verse. If we confess our sins, we confess one time, I'm a sinner. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Forgive is also the aorist one-time tense. And to cleanse us, that's the aorist one-time tense from all unrighteousness. That is clearly a one-time event, isn't it? We don't live our lives daily confessing and repenting to gain favor. That's what happened the moment we said, I'm a sinner, I cannot save myself, but I believe Jesus died for my sins. Instantly, we became clean forever. Yes, confess, forgive, cleanse, all one-time actions. Now, let me give my typical disclaimer. There is value in confessing our sins if we understand it. For one thing, the word confess just means agree. Etymologically, the word is say with, but it meant agree. That's all the word confess meant. We think of confess as some kind of religious activity, some kind of penance that must be accompanied by tears, preferably, depending on how bad what you did was. Confess means agree. So we read the Bible, we say, it's wrong if you do this. We say, I agree. That is wrong, and I did that. Holy Spirit, would you remove that from my life? That's the value of confession and repentance. But it doesn't do anything for God. It was paid in full. There's a song that drives Connie and me crazy. It's a hymn. It's a great hymn, except one line kills the song. Jesus paid it all. And then all to him I owe. If he paid it all, what do we owe? That's true. He didn't pay the debt. He just refinanced it. There's a song that drives Connie and me crazy. It's a hymn. It's a great hymn, except one line kills the song. Jesus paid it all. And then all to him I owe. If he paid it all, what do we owe?
Kind of backwards.
Yes, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. If that's true, he didn't pay the debt, he just refinanced it.
Let's just put up a good point. He said it's backwards. I owe it all, but Jesus paid it.
Yes, I owed it all, but Jesus paid it all. Right. What we have to do is put all to him I owe in the past tense, right? All to him I owed. Yes. It was paid in full. Now the third item, which was paid in full at the cross, is our reconciliation. Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. What does the word reconcile mean? First, let me tell you, it is a financial term. And let me give you the background. Because human beings are sinners and God is holy, it's like every mall in America, there's always a Gap.
Oh, you are a funny guy today.
And, I got some booze. And the Gap is caused by a debt. Human beings have a debt of sin that keeps them from being reconciled to God. When Jesus died on the cross, for every believer, he paid the debt and the gap was closed. The debt of sin is paid off and now that account is reconciled. Say you can't shop somewhere because you owe them a bunch of money. Somebody comes and pays off the debt, now the account is reconciled. The books are balanced. Paid in full. Speaking of reconciliation, I want to give an aside, a little parenthesis. There is a verse that speaks to reconciled in the New Testament that makes some people believe that everybody will go to heaven. And that is in Colossians 1:20, a couple of verses up. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, well, take out I say, it's not in the text. Again, they're trying to make Paul sound like foghorn leghorn. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, that's the verse that people point to and say, look, ultimately, everybody will be saved. Human beings, angels, because ultimately, everything will be reconciled. Actually, not at all. Notice he does not say everything will be redeemed. He doesn't say everything will be forgiven. They will be reconciled. Reconciled just means the accounts are settled. The books are balanced. That means every sin will be dealt with. However, there are two ways by which these accounts will be reconciled. One, everyone who believes in Jesus, all of our sins were reconciled at the cross 2,000 years ago. For the unbeliever who has never decided to trust in Jesus as Savior, all of his sins will also be reconciled, but they will be on his account in hell. But the books will all be balanced at the great white throne. That's how everything's reconciled. But for us, the good news is our account's already reconciled. And that's why there will not be a so-called judgment seat of Christ where we get rewards or lose rewards. There'll be nothing like that because our account's already reconciled. We won't appear at the great white throne. There won't be any issues like that because everything for us was reconciled at the cross. Our books are closed. The fourth item, which was paid in full at the cross, was our ticket to eternal life. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And remember, that's not extinction, it's separation in hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's that free gift, Obi. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? That's because we don't get things free. I remember several years ago, I was looking for an office for WorldNet Grace Ministries. I saw several locations that said free rent. This will stun you. Every one of those places I checked, you had to pay for rent. When we see things are free, they're not really. But this is really free. We just believe. Now, the gift is eternal life. Now, eternal life does not just mean continued consciousness, because everybody in hell will have continued consciousness. Eternal life means an eternal joy. And one way to understand this eternal joy is to compare it with the way joy works in this fallen world. Isn't it frustrating sometimes when you have these fleeting moments of happiness and you wish you could capture them? But time keeps on moving and those moments fade away. Or sometimes we will have a burst of joy, but then it fades, doesn't it? Well, in heaven, the minute we see Jesus at the rapture, we will have an incredible rush of joy. And the amazing thing is that joy will never fade. And we'll never get used to it. It will be one eternal moment of bliss. That's eternal life. And he paid in full our ticket. We have a ticket. It says eternal life. He paid it at the cross. And God wants us to live our lives knowing that. He does not want us to have doubts. Do I really have eternal life, or can I lose it? 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I love those two verbs, know and have. He wants us to know it, and he wants us to know that we have it. Not that we may have it, but we do have it. And it's amazing, again, Christians who don't understand that the moment we trusted in Jesus as our Savior, our ticket to eternal life was punched. And there are no takebacks. Some people believe, and there are Christians who believe, that we can lose our salvation. What they're doing is they're pointing to some verses that are confusing, and they're ignoring the clear verses. What I like to do is just think about it very simply. Instead of debating all the different verses, I just like to think of the concept of eternal life. If he gives us eternal life that he could take back, then it's not eternal. By definition, eternal life is eternal. Isn't it interesting? People or Christians will talk about the terms assurance and security. They're not exactly the same thing. All Christians have security, but not all Christians have assurance. Security is the fact that once we believe in Jesus as Savior, we have the ticket to eternal life punch. Nothing can take it back. Some people don't have that assurance.
Because of a lack of faith.
Lack of faith, or I think many times not studying the Bible, not understanding, not knowing what it says. When I was in high school, a friend of mine went camping in New Mexico near Cloudcroft. And we went a little hike and got, I guess you could say, lost. We're coming back, it's getting later, and I'm hearing these animals getting kind of scared, or not kind of, getting very scared. And we come to this area, this little lake, and the geography was such that we felt like the best way to get to the campground before dark was to go across the lake, which was frozen. Well, I was scared, so I'm on all fours, sprawled out on the ice, barely inching across, thinking that I'm in danger of imminent death at any moment. I get to the other side, crawl up on the bank, relieved that I narrowly escaped death, and I start hearing this noise. It gets louder and louder, and it's a logging truck that drives across the lake, the very same place I had just gone across. And I thought, that's the difference between assurance and security. These things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. He does not want us to live our lives wondering if we have it. Now there's one fifth item which Jesus paid in full at the cross, and actually it's related to all of the above. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid in full our guarantee of unbroken fellowship with God the Father. Let's look at Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. That means he paid the penalty for our sin condition. He was crushed for our iniquities. Those are our individual specific sins. So he paid the penalty for our condition of as being a sinner. Plus he paid the penalty for every specific sin that we would commit. And then the last line of the verse, the chastening, actually that's the word punishment. The punishment for our well-being fell upon him. Well-being is a word that means a peaceful relationship. Isn't that interesting? He paid the penalty for our sins. He also paid the penalty for a peaceful relationship. What does that mean? Well, that means our fellowship with God the Father. And that means that Jesus paid the full penalty so that we can have unbroken fellowship with God the Father regardless of what we do. And again, I think that's where many Christians miss it. I think most Christians live our lives this way. We live our lives trying not to sin, but then we do. And unfortunately, when we do, we fall out of fellowship. But then to get back in fellowship, we have to start confessing and repenting. Then we're back in fellowship. However, depending on how bad what we did was, it takes longer for God to let us back in. I guarantee you, most Christians live with some kind of thinking like that. Isaiah 53:5 says, Jesus not only paid the penalty for our sins, he was punished for our lack of fellowship. So you see, it should be the case that when we sin, we fall out of fellowship and we have to confess our way back in. It should be that case. But Jesus paid in full, not only for our sins, but he also paid the penalty for the loss of fellowship that should accompany our sins. Trudy?
I think so often people do not know what their sins are. And so how can you confess them all?
And see, there's the fallacy of that whole thing. And I've heard people, many Christians do it before observing the Lord's Supper. Be sure to confess all your sins so you're worthy. Are you going to confess them all? Oh, really? You'll never get around the Lord's Supper.
Well, not only that, we're thinking with a damaged mind because our mind doesn't know all our sins. Since the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately damaged, who can understand it?
I know. Well, I heard another noted pastor a few years ago, and he was talking about sanctification in the Christian life. I heard him say, he said, I've started to notice that I'll go days without sinning. thought, well, there's pride. Are you kidding me? So whenever we think, well, I haven't been living right, I hadn't been thinking about God, I'm out of fellowship. You're not out of fellowship. Just start talking to Him. Jesus paid dearly for us to never have to suffer the consequences of loss of fellowship. Well, obviously, when Jesus said paid in full, it's pretty clear He paid the debt in every area we can imagine of our lives. So it may be surprising to learn that there was one item that was not completely covered at the cross. Romans 4:25, He was delivered over because of, actually twice it says because of in this verse. That's very bad translation. Both cases it says for, so it reads this way. He was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. So again, the first part of Romans 4:25 says what we do know. He paid the penalty for our sins. But then He says that He was raised for our justification. That seems unusual. He's saying, yes, He died for our sins. When He said paid in full, yes, it was all paid in full. But do you see something? We were not justified until He resurrected on Sunday morning. That's when we were justified. Paul says more that's even amazing. When we keep in mind Jesus said paid in full, 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. The word vain there means empty. He says, if He's not been resurrected, you're clinging to faith in Jesus' salvation. Your faith is empty. There's nothing there. How can that be the case if it was paid in full? 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Again, that means just of no value. You are still in your sins. How can we still be in our sins if He said paid in full? So how can it be that the moment Jesus died, He said it's paid in full. It's all done. And then Paul says, but you're not justified until the resurrection. I'm going to show you now how both are true. How it is true that Jesus did pay it all. Jesus did pay 100% at the moment of His death. But it's still the case that we're not justified until the resurrection. I'm sure you know that obviously what we have to do is understand what justification means. There's the key. Justification is a legal declaration. Let me get more specific. Justification is a legal declaration of a specific type. Justification is a legal declaration of vindication.
It's a legal
justification. A legal declaration of vindication. And the best way to understand that is give you a scenario. Let me give you a twofold scenario. Let's suppose you are in debt. You have a huge debt. So much in debt that a judgment is actually obtained against you. And you have to make the payment or you have to go to prison. So you go to court. And then a man steps up and says, I will pay the full amount. So the man steps in, writes a check for the full amount of your debt. The judge looks at it, looks at your paperwork, and he stamps, paid in full on your paperwork. Well then, though, the court puts the check in the bank, and it comes back insufficient funds. Well, it turns out, the guy who stepped forward and said, I'll pay your debt, he was broke himself. Worse, he had his own debt. He was bankrupt. He was a fraud. Well, at that point, the judge, who had first stamped paid in full, you're going to pull your paperwork and stamp null and void on it. So that paper that said paid in full is now worthless. And your hopes that he would pay your debt were in vain because he was a fraud. He wasn't legally entitled to pay your debt. So one day you had high hopes paid in full. 2 days later, you're crushed. Now let me give you a better scenario. You have a debt. There's a judgment filed against you. You go to court. A man steps forward, says, I'll pay the full amount. He writes a check for the full amount. The judge then takes your paperwork and he stamps paid in full on it. Then the court takes that check to the bank and the check clears. At that point, you have been justified. You have been legally vindicated. Now, at what point in that process was the debt paid? The debt was paid the moment the guy wrote the check. That's when you got the paid in full. But it was vindicated only when the check cleared. And that's because when the check cleared, that was proof that the man had the assets to pay your debts. Get the picture about the resurrection? When Jesus said paid in full, he meant it. There was nothing left to do. He had written the check, paid in full. The resurrection proved that he was able to pay the debt. So, at the cross, it was paid in full. At the resurrection, the check cleared. Because the resurrection proved he was God. I love Romans 1, 3, and 4 because those two simple verses give us Jesus' human nature and his divine nature. Romans 1, 3. Concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Yes, indeed. Jesus Christ, as a human being, was legally entitled to become the king because he was a descendant of David. Physically, through his mother, through David's son, Nathan, and legally, through his father, Joseph, through David's son, Solomon. That was his human nature. But he was also the God-man, Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And notice, the verse does not say that Jesus became the Son of God at the resurrection. He already was. At the resurrection, it was declared openly that he was the Son of God. Now, what's it got to do with our justification? See, anybody can step forward and say, I'm going to die for your sins. Anybody can say, when I die, trust me, I'm dying for your sins. Oh, really? I'd like for that check to be cleared. Actually, in order to die for our sins, whoever is our substitute would have to be God. And the resurrection proved that he was. He had to be God for two reasons. One, whoever pays our debt could not have any debt at all on his own account. And every human being does. Jesus had no debt of any kind, so he could pay the debt. And secondly, Jesus had to be God to pay our debt because he had to be able to absorb the sins of everybody who would believe in him. In fact, theoretically, Jesus could have absorbed the sins of entire human race, an entire infinity of people. After World War I, there were the typical war trials, and many of the officers in World War I were brought up and sentenced, some to execution. And a very noble German, a crown prince, stepped forward and said, I will give my life for all these men. And the judge at the trial said, that is a very noble gesture, prince. However, you don't have legal standing to be the equivalent of the lives of all these people. You see, Jesus, though, being God, fully was able to pay our debt, having none of his own, and being able to identify with whoever would believe in him. I would say, having said all that, that maybe, instead of the word justification, we need to use the word vindication. He was raised for our vindication because it proves that the faith that we had in him was vindicated. Otherwise, we're in bad shape. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have hoped in Christ, actually, if we have trusted in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let me tell you what it really says. It's much more clear. If we have only trusted in Christ in this life, listen to this, we are more pathetic than anybody. You know that's true. You ever thought about that? All the other religions, at least they make sense. You get to heaven, you get rewards in heaven based on how you've lived. Well, that makes perfect sense to me. So all the other religions can say, look, we're following what seems to be reasonable. What are we saying? It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm totally trusting in Jesus' death on the cross as my substitute for eternal life. You say, what else you got? You say, that's all we got. If that's not true, we're pathetic. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in our sins. The good news, that would be because that would have meant Jesus was a fraud. But he rose from the dead. That means everything he said on the cross was true. And therefore, we are redeemed from the law. Two, we have forgiveness of sin. Three, we've been reconciled. Four, we have eternal life. And five, we have unbroken fellowship with our Father 24/7. And one more thing, if we understand all that, based on the resurrection, I want us to look at three words that describe our standing with God, how God sees us. Again, look at Colossians 1:22. Based on the resurrection, God sees us as holy. We ever thought about that? God sees us as completely separated from sin. I'm sure we go to God thinking that God sees us as the opposite. I think we go to God and say, I'm full of sin, clean me up. He says, no, we're holy already. That's how he sees us. And also, God sees us as blameless. That means two things. He sees no sin of any kind in us, and he sees no fault of any kind in us. He sees us as blameless. And third, he sees us as beyond reproach. That means that God looks at us, and believe it or not, he finds nothing in our lives that requires punishment, discipline, or lack of fellowship. And I tell you something, if we understand that's how God sees us, you know what will happen in our lives? That we will actually become holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That's the way we get there, not by trying to keep the law to do it. And really, I'm going to close with one quick comment that Peter makes in Acts chapter 5. The context is they have been preaching, they get thrown in jail, an angel releases them, they go right back out, start preaching again, they're dragged in before the Sanhedrin, and Peter, Mr. Tact and Diplomacy, Peter says in Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. There's a way to start a sermon. By the way, you notice he begins with the resurrection. Resurrection was critical. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Yes, he was our savior because he took our sins, and his resurrection vindicated our faith in him. Now, he calls him a prince. Let me tell you about this word prince. It's the word archegos, A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S. The word archegos is a particular type of prince, and it's a maritime expression drawn from the world of sailing. An archegos was a captain of a ship, but archegos was a particular kind of captain. An archegos would not stand at the back of the ship barking out orders. An archegos would stand at the front of the ship and not bark out orders. He would just lead the way. And if there was ever an issue of landing, of getting ashore, the archegos had an incredible responsibility. The archegos would grab the ropes from the front of the ship, actually dive into the water, and swim ashore and physically anchor the ship to the shore. Jesus is our archegos. He does not stand at the back of the boat of our lives barking out orders to us. He stands at the front leading the way, navigating us. And he is the one who dived into the cold waters of death, swam safely to the other side to heaven, and then anchored us there. So the reason we have an anchor in heaven right now is that Jesus, our archegos, died, was resurrected, dived into those waters, swam to heaven, and anchored us there. And Paul would say, what we want to do is live our lives feeling that tug every day. Connie?
The importance of knowing about this vindication is stated in the book of James, according to your translation. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. And this has to do with vindication, the joy we have, and the fulfillment of all perceived obligations and expectations after salvation. It will release us from that. Mark it down as joy, my brothers and sisters. When you are walking along, you run into different kinds of difficulties. Knowing that the vindication of your faith produces resilience, and let resilience have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing.
That's a great passage. And you know what? Many times in the New Testament, whenever we see the word testing, it means vindication.
I have a note here that you'd also said about the mature and complete. You will have everything you need, and you will have it fully and in force.
Now, the particular application that James is making to trials is that when we're undergoing a trial, we don't want to think God is testing us. What God's doing is giving us an opportunity to show that the faith that we do have, that he will get us through that, will be vindicated, just like the resurrection. Vindication. Father, again, we thank you for this passage of your scripture, these passages we have looked at today. And we thank you, one, that Jesus went to the cross and died in our place. He was crushed and pierced for our sin condition and for our individual sins. And he completely reconciled us, redeemed us, gave us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And we thank you that for those of us who have done nothing more than trust in him, when he resurrected, our faith was vindicated. We thank you that based on his resurrection, we are justified, we are vindicated. And now you see us as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. You keep that imprinted on our mind that that's how you see us. Father, I thank you, and I thank you for Jesus who was willing to make that sacrifice. I thank you for Holy Spirit who pulled him out of that tomb. Father, we thank you, and we thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.